Please join me as we pray. God, we're in such need right now. You know, we're prone to not even see one another, let alone you. So many things cloud our vision. Worry, fears about tomorrow, pride, fear, all these things, Lord. We ask that you might come and that you might reveal yourself to us, that we might see you, that we might see this servant that you're talking about. In Christ's name, amen. Bill Johnson gave his life for you. Bill Johnson gave his life for you. Bill Johnson gave his life for you. Now I'm guessing there are two things in your mind. Who is Bill Johnson? And while I'm sorry to hear he gave his life, what does that have to do with me? And I think that's how many people respond when they hear the phrase, Jesus died for you. Who is Jesus? And while I'm sorry to hear about his death, what does that mean to me? What does that mean for us? In fact, I would say for many Christians, they grow so used to it, basically it's like a rock skipping off a lake. It's like the difference between hearing that someone took a bullet and someone took a bullet for you. But this is the very question that Isaiah brings to us in chapter 53. What in the world does that have to do with us? And it's considered to be one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible. Remarkable in that while it was written 700 years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, it so details the storyline of his life, his birth, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Remarkable in the way that it is able to get insight into the meaning behind Jesus' death, the theology, something that his own followers struggled to understand for years. Remarkable in the way that it lays the foundation for what's called the gospel of God's grace. And remarkable in the way that it has potential to make us understand that the God of the universe gave himself for us. A tremendous passage before us. And it revolves around this servant of the Lord that we've been looking at. I'd mentioned before that, you know, that phrase servant of the Lord that Isaiah talks about, well, you know, sometimes it refers to Israel at large, and it sometimes it refers to the faithful in Israel, but those can never satisfy its full meaning. It has to refer to an individual. There has to be somebody more. And I'm sure as you heard it read through, it was so plain. A particular individual is being talked about here. One who the New Testament identifies as Jesus Christ. So what I'd like us to do is look at the suffering of the servant, the sacrifice of the servant, and the satisfaction of the servant. We'll look at those three things. First of all, understanding the suffering of the servant. Now, there is an episode in the comedy, The Office. Some of you may watch it. And one of the characters, Ryan, who's this sort of shifty guy, lazy, he always looks down at his nose at everybody. Well, he's on a phone with a friend from New York. And the friend from New York hears a woman's voice in the background, and although you don't hear the question that he asks, Ryan's response tells you what the question is. And he says, yeah, you know, she would, you know, be like a 6 in New York, but probably a 7 in Scranton. You know. A crass evaluation, basically, of Pam's looks, you know, how she appears. Well, Isaiah basically tells us, as the people looked at the servant, he's basically on a scale between not much to look at and hard to look at. That's where he lies. Not much to look at, hard to look at. In verses 2 to 3, it talks about his birth and his background. And Isaiah says he was like a root coming out of dry ground, which means to say there's really not much to notice there. It would be like noticing one blade of grass out of 1,000. And then he goes on to say there wasn't anything beautiful about him or remarkable, nothing for which he would stand out. No looks, no talent, no skill, no athleticism, nothing that would make you turn your head and go, who's that guy? In summary, Isaiah says the servant is unimpressive and unpromising. That's what he's saying. That the servant is unimpressive and unpromising. And this is exactly what you see said about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. As Jesus begins to preach and teach and have his ministry, what do you hear coming out of the mouths of people? People going, well, wait a second. Isn't this Joe the carpenter's son? And when he shows up in other places, they go, wait a second, aren't you from Scranton? No, aren't you from Nazareth? You know, that's not a shot against Scranton. I know I'm going to hear that afterward. Hey, listen, I'm from outside of Pittsburgh, so it's not like, you know, I've got anything to boast here. But, you know, where is this guy from? And the life that Jesus lived, we can tell for those, you know, 30 years at least, there was nothing about it that was extraordinary. It wasn't like his looks were mentioned, like King David or Saul. You know, he wasn't a prodigy at the harp or the lyre. He was probably a so-so at the pomegranate toss. He wasn't much of a woodworker. Sure, he learned carpentry, but it's not like he was distinguished by that. There's nothing that would lead us to say, who is this guy? What is he like? Not much to look at. And one of the reasons is the value that people attributed to him. The verse says, we esteemed him not, and that's actually a word that's used in accounting in Hebrew, and it basically means when everybody added up what the servant was like, it came to a big fat zero. And part of that was because of the state Israel was in. It says that the root or grass came out of dry ground. What does that mean? Israel was in a hardened state. They weren't sensitive to value. They were desensitized to value. Russ was getting at that in the call to worship. One of the effects that sin has upon you and I is that it throws our value system out of kilter. We don't value the things that we normally should value. For instance, you know, we tend not to, especially in this city, value behind-the-scenes people or someone that's not assertive, someone that is humble. You know, someone that doesn't make a big splash or a big impact. Those sort of folks often aren't valued in our city. We undervalue things. We also overvalue things. We overvalue the importance of being attractive to people. It's on our mind all the time. Our charm, our looks, our body. There was an article in Scientific American, and it said they've done research, and they've studied that there is a particular color when people wear it that is more attractive, makes them more attractive than any other color. When you wear this color, you are the most attractive that you could be. I mean, this color will really make you attractive. And I'm not going to tell you what the color is. Because if I did, all of you would come and wear it this week. I may want to wear it next week. So I'm not going to tell anybody about the color. And on top of that, you know, we value recognition. We overvalue that. In an age of media saturation, people have to get crazier and crazier to get noticed. Have you noticed that? You know, this year in the American Idol auditions, you know, every year these things get crazier and crazier because you always have these people that say, I need to be noticed. And there was a guy that came into his audition, I don't know if you saw this, built as a transformer car. And I don't mean like in, you know, cardboard. He actually had built a car, so the car came riding into the audition. And you didn't quite know what was going on. Then all of a sudden, he lifted up like that, and you could barely see him. He sang his audition. They shot it down, said it was terrible. The roof closes, and he goes out. And you think, what in the world? You know, the things that people will do, right, to get recognition, to be valued, to be noticed. Last week, I had an opportunity to go to a songwriting festival, not as a participant, just watching, and it was down in Nashville. And, you know, when you see a star, you know it immediately. You know, stars typically dress a little differently than the rest of us. They have maybe the tan, they have the teeth. One of the things I like about the songwriting festival is these are the guys that wrote the songs for the stars, but you would never know it. You would never know it. If they didn't have a guitar, it would look like the most normal person in the world. And so you sit down, and as you're sitting there, someone who might know, you overhear it, or they tap you on the shoulder, and you go, you see that guy there? He wrote this for Elvis. He He wrote that song for Willie Nelson. And as the narrative is filling in, you're kind of going, wow, that's who that person is. Isaiah is saying, unless God taps us on the shoulder and goes, see that servant there? This is what he's like. This is what he does. You and I will never get it. Unless God, by his arm, the arm of the Lord reveals it, unless God shows you Jesus and the narrative behind him, you and I will never get him. We need God's help. That's what Isaiah says. Because he's not much to look at. But he's also hard to look at. Hard to look at. In verse 3, it says that he is as one from whom men hide their faces. Why? Well, it talks about the brutality that was inflicted upon him. Verse 14 says that people were astonished and appalled. The word is actually used, those words are actually used of places that have been devastated, like by earthquakes or tsunamis. That this individual, this servant, looked like that. He uses words like stricken and afflicted and pierced and crushed and wounded. And this bears up to the historical account of Jesus Christ. Everything we know about him, after Jesus had been beaten and whipped, there was a good chance that his bones were exposed, his organs were exposed. He was beaten so badly, the question wasn't, you know, is this the Son of God? Is this human? Is this person human? But that's actually not the main reason why people didn't want to look at him, why he was hard to look at. The reason he was hard to look at is because people couldn't stand to look at him. He was rejected and he was despised. They were so angry they didn't want to look at him. And this is where we need to do a little work in putting ourselves in the shoes of the original audience. Typically, people will look back at the death of Jesus Christ, and if you grew up in the church, you see it as, you know, a very important thing, a noble thing. If you grew up outside of the church, chances are you see it as at least an act done by a good prophet who sacrificed himself for his friends. Usually, it's a positive spin. We have to understand, it didn't look that way at all to the original folks that saw it. It didn't appear that way to them at all. Why? Because they believed that Jesus had it coming. That he deserved it for the way that he had acted. Now, I was mentioning value a moment ago. All of us have things that we value. Religious beliefs that we value. People that we value. Mentors and bosses and maybe grandparents that we value. Causes that we're committed to that we value. Well, tell me, what would it be like if someone moved into that circle and began to really point their finger and criticize that thing that you value so much? We get pretty hot. We can get aggressive. Imagine someone shows up at your Christmas dinner, or, you know, if you're Muslim, one of the three special nights of the year, the Feast of the Year, or the Passover. Imagine someone shows up to that, and they sit down at your table and go, you know, I just need to tell you that you're really misrepresenting God with this meal. Or imagine someone shows up with that before that mentor and that leader that you know, and they begin to say, well, I know you really appreciate this about them, but the truth of the matter is this is how they've lived. They've lived for their own honor and greed. Imagine someone shows up to the annual fundraiser for your nonprofit, and they stand up and go, yeah, there were a lot of good things that were done here, but I tell you, a lot of it was done out of selfish ambition. I mean, we run that person out of town. We don't want them in our presence. And you have to see, even if they say it in truth, even if they say it in love, we don't want to hear it. And this is what Jesus did. He came and he began to question those things. He began to hit questions at those things. He began to pull over covers off of motives and behavior. And people wanted him killed. And as that begins to unfold, then it was understood he had it coming. He had it coming. Now, we can also then see why it was really unthinkable that this would be God's Messiah, that this would be God's deliverer. You know, what do we find here where Isaiah says, behold, the servant of the Lord? And we've heard that phrase before if you've been in this study. Way back to chapter 42, Isaiah says, behold, the servant of the Lord. And there he begins to unfold all these incredible things that the servant of the Lord will be and do. He's going to come in the power of God. He is God. He will come with a great heart for the people and deliver the people. He will move mountains. Right? The guy says, stand up on the mountain and declare, here comes the servant of the Lord. But here's the thing, as the servant of the Lord begins to come into view, people's faces fall and their jaws drop because they can't believe who showed up. It's like you're expecting your hero to show up in a lowlife handcuffed with the authorities next to you who begin to unfold the story of a horrendous crime that they've committed. They're going, there's no way this guy is the servant of the Lord. He's the Messiah of the Lord. They couldn't calculate it. There was no way they could see through everything that they thought he should be and he wasn't to see the hero who was really there. I was thinking about the film The Green Mile this week, if you've ever seen it. It's a Stephen King book that was turned into a movie. And Tom Hanks plays a corrections officer during the Depression who works on death row. And one day, onto death row, comes a criminal, a large black man, who is played by Michael Clark Duncan. And his name is John Coffey, and he has been convicted of raping and murdering two little white girls. And he's found at the scene. And at the beginning, Coffey exhibits all the traits of a sociopath. He's crazy, he's emotional, he stays by himself. But the more and more you get to know him, you find that he's a most humane character, and he also possesses supernatural power. He's able to heal Tom Hanks' character of a urinary infection. He raises a mouse from the dead. And then when he finds out that the warden's wife is dying of terminal cancer, they sneak him out of prison, bring him there, and he actually heals her. And when they ask him, how did you do this? He said, I just took it back. Well, as things unfold in the film, the real murderer is brought to the prison. But he's killed before the truth really gets out. And John Coffey then reveals what truly happened to Tom Hanks' character. And in some mysterious way, this figure, John Coffey, was drawn to the place that the girls were killed after they had been killed. And they take you there, going back in the footage. And there he is holding these two girls that are bleeding and dead. And he's just weeping and wailing. Weeping and wailing in pain. And he talks about how he can't bear the pain of the world anymore. And Tom Hanks tries to let him escape and open the doors, but he won't. He says, instead I need to go to my execution. You can see what Stephen King's doing there. He's talking about the servant who everybody thinks is guilty, who's the most horrible person, who actually is innocent, yet takes on the pain of the world, and he holds it, and he just rocks with it. And he weeps. And although he could have escaped, he goes to his execution. This is what the servant of the Lord comes to do. And it leads us to the second point, understanding the sacrifice of the servant. If you go to the Gospel of John, John begins to talk about how the people wouldn't believe and receive Jesus, how they were blind to who he is. And they actually he quotes this passage from Isaiah 53 and says, but Isaiah saw his glory. What glory was it? It was the glory of the suffering sacrifice of Jesus. And there's two things about this. He sees the why behind it, that the suffering servant wasn't suffering for his own sake. If you look at the language in verse 5, you see this clear emphasis between two different parties, two different personal pronouns, one related to the servant, one related to the people. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He places the emphasis upon that, back and forth. And what's interesting to notice is none of Isaiah's contemporaries were there when that occurred, just like you and I weren't there when that occurred, but still, we are all included in the we, in the us. And what he's saying there is, unless you and I somehow personally connect and see ourselves within this story of the servant, we will never understand what the servant came to do. What I'm trying to say is, you cannot stay back here and try to figure out Jesus Christ. You can't do it. Unless you enter into the storyline, unless you're willing to take one step in and go, I'm in the story, that's when you begin to understand who Jesus is. And there are three things about the sacrifice, the what he did, that come to mind. First of all, the sacrifice includes total suffering. Complete suffering. Now we have this word about he was acquainted with grief. That word grief is a very widely defined word. It can mean sickness. It can mean suffering. It can mean sorrow. It's talking about being acquainted with all the brokenness that comes from living in a sin-ridden world. All the suffering in total. All the tragedy. Who can begin to catalog the suffering of this world? Who can begin to write it all down? I mean, let's just take this week. Japan's still reeling from the catastrophe that happened there. Drug cartels that now not only target adults, but intentionally try to take out 22-month-old babies. Economies all over the globe on the verge of collapsing, like Belarus. Just this week in the district, 5 people have been killed since Wednesday. Who can begin to catalog the suffering of the world? This week, next week, a month, a year, history. Who can catalog it? Who can bear it? God does. God does. You read this book and you realize this book is well acquainted with grief. It describes the world that you and I live in. This is why people have always felt company with this book. And it shows that God is not only aware, but that he is engaged. Don't you see that? The servant is wearing and bearing the suffering on his back. He's a man of sorrows, not because of his own sorrow. It's because he's taken on the sorrow of the world. And that's what you find in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus lives to relieve suffering. You know, the suffering of hunger, the suffering of shame. He weeps with those that have lost and died. He weeps for the dead. He is the man of sorrows. You know, when suffering comes, and I'm talking about the kind that doesn't leave, the kind that modern technology and modern medicine can't take care of, the kind that our pleasure won't distract us from, the kind that cheap religious aphorisms like suffering is really an illusion, or if you just had enough faith, it would go away. The sort of suffering that stays and it gnaws and you feel like it's going to consume you. When you're dealing with that suffering, you see a man of sorrows. You see one who is present with you. The Bible says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And you see this man of sorrows who will walk with you, who bears it for you, and then makes the promise that he came with a determination to put it away and put it down. And as he resurrects from the dead, there it is, the foretaste, the promise that it's actually going to happen. So the first thing the servant does is he takes on total suffering. The second thing is alienation. Isaiah tells us two things here. Number one, that we wander away like sheep. But number two, he was taken away. We wander away, but he was taken away. You know, there's the kind of wandering that is innocent. You know, you wander around the museums, you wander around the city or the cherry blossom festivals. There's a kind of wandering that comes from curiosity, but then there's a kind of wandering that comes from selfishness. You know what I mean? We wander away from other people into our career or our goals mostly. We wander away from the relationships in our lives that are hard and require a lot. We wander into addictions. We wander into things that will make us forget. Have you ever known someone that has wandered away? Maybe a brother, sister, a son, a friend. Maybe you were the wandering one and now you're wandering back. There's a sort of wandering that can be selfish, self-inflicted. And it causes alienation with God and others, and it causes cost upon them as well. But what picture do you have here? Here we have the picture of the servant shepherd who brings people home. He brings people home, and as he's delivering them home, he then is led away. As he brings people home, he then is led away and led out. And the vision Isaiah is giving us here is that of a scapegoat. Now, you've heard that phrase before, but maybe you've never really known where the original source comes from. The scapegoat. In Israel's religion, what they would do is God would command them to bring a goat, and that goat would represent the people. And the high priest would put his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess the sins of the people over that goat. And then someone took the goat to the outskirts of town in the most remote part away, and it went. It was gone. And that's what happens to Jesus. He's led out of the holy city. The sins of the people are put on his head. He's crucified, and God cuts him off, and that's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have I been led to the most remote place? And the psalmist says the reason he's done it is so that God could cast your sins and my sins as far as the east is from the west. He's taken far away so God can take all the junk and the shame and the guilt that you and I rightly bear and just throw it far away so you never see it again. You never live with it again. And you're reconciled to God. The servant comes and brings people home. He takes the alienation. Which leads us to the third thing that he does, and that is the servant sacrifices by dealing with condemnation and judgment. Stephen Oates, who's written a biography on John Brown, who is the controversial abolitionist who was hanged, tells an account that comes through John Brown's son, and this came to me by way of a historian friend of mine. John Brown would keep a ledger. He would keep a record of his children's disobedience, and there would be a number assigned to it. If you lied to mom, you were unfaithful, you weren't doing your work, you know, there would be a certain punishment that you would get. So one day, John Brown Jr., well, the punishment came to be inflicted. And he said, my father went out and cut a nice little beech stick from the tree. And he said, I got down, and my father began to swat me and punish me for what I've done wrong. But then the next blow didn't come. And he said, I want you to get up. And he said, I got up, and my father took off his shirt, and he gave me the stick, and he got down, and he said, beat me. And he said, I began to hit him. And I wasn't hitting him hard enough, and he was yelling, harder, harder. And he said, I beat him with all my strength, with everything that I had, until blood was on the end of that stick. And then he said, my father stood up, he looked at me in the face, and I knew at that moment he had taught me the doctrine of atonement. He taught me what it means for an innocent person to take the punishment that you deserve. This is what Isaiah tells us. Isaiah is given insight, and he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, you know, in our day, and let's include ourselves here, this whole idea of a substitutionary atonement, a penal atonement it's called, really repulses us. We think to ourselves, oh, come on, this is primitive. This is the sort of thing that the Bible talks about here. But I would simply ask you this question. What happens to the wrongdoing that you and I commit? I mean, I'm going to hope that all of us are humble enough to know that we have lots of wrongdoing. What happens with that? I mean, does it just go away? Do we just give one another a pass? If justice exists, what happens with that? It's only in the Christian faith that that begins to get dealt with. God gives Isaiah extraordinary insight into this, to see this idea of what it means to have a substitutionary atonement happening long before it ever happened. I mean, Isaiah grew up at a time where you brought the animals for sacrifice, and he's beginning to see that bulls and goats can't provide a sacrifice. An animal can't take away sin. In fact, another sinner can't take away sin from a sinner. You need someone as holy as God, but as fully human as you, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah grew up where the worshiper would bring the sacrifice, but God's bringing the sacrifice. He grew up where the high priest would perform the sacrifice. Here, the high priest is the sacrifice. That the servant is the one that comes and sprinkles the nations with his atonement. He's crushed. That word means literally to be trampled underfoot. He's trampled under the judgment of God. In Isaiah 51, Israel said to God, they were pleading and crying, they were saying, won't you please pierce our enemies like a dragon? Little did they know that they were enemies and the Son of God would be pierced. His punishment would be their peace. His wounding would be their healing. My friends, that is why it's hard for you and I to look at Jesus. Because when you look at Jesus Christ, you have to see yourself in a way that you've never seen Him before. I'm the wanderer. I need atonement. I need healing. It's so much easier to look at self-improvement. It's so much easier just to blame other people. It's so much easier to lose yourself in a bottle of something or a body. It's so much easier. My job would be so easy if I could just tell you it's all going to be okay. You know, the stuff that you did, just work real hard. If I preach that sort of gospel, I can't live with myself because I know you won't be healed. You won't find peace for your conscience. You won't be cleansed. Shalom won't come to you. It won't come to this city. It won't come to this world. We must see this servant if we're to experience that. Which leads us to the last point, which is the satisfaction of the servant. What he accomplishes and why he does. And there is a link between the servant's satisfaction and his people's satisfaction. The first thing he accomplishes is the satisfaction of being fully accepted by God. The satisfaction of full and total acceptance. I mean, you and I could think long and hard about all the ways that we desire to be accepted, right? Every single day, driving much of our behavior. In chapter 42, God said of the servant, "This is my servant with whom I am well pleased." And then we find in Isaiah 53, it says, "The servant had no deceit in his mouth. He had no violence." Everybody thought he should be buried with the wicked. The people there thought, this guy is a sinner, he's done wrong, he deserves it, he should be buried with the wicked. But instead he's buried with those that are honorable. That's what the rich mean in this passage. Full acceptance that the servant brings. And because he's righteous, he's able to give righteousness. He's able to clothe people in righteousness and give to them his perfect acceptance. It says he made intercession. What does that mean? He's able to secure acceptance and he's able to be the go-between between sin and grace. The servant has that ability. And then you and I begin to know a sense of acceptance that doesn't depend on how things are going to go tomorrow at the office. It doesn't depend upon the person's approval that we die to get. It doesn't depend upon youth and beauty. We find an acceptance that comes deep, deep down, the primal acceptance that you long for and God meant you to have. You begin to discover it. You begin to live out of it. That's when you can actually die to righteousness and die to sin and live to righteousness. With that acceptance. The satisfaction of full acceptance by God. The second thing is the satisfaction of a reconciled relationship with God. It's hard to rest when one of your tight relationships is out of kilter, isn't it? I mean, with one of the people that's in your inner circle, when things aren't right, it's really hard to rest. It's on your mind. It's hard to sleep. It's hard to enjoy a meal. Have you ever thought about how your relationship with God is playing on you in that way? Have you ever thought about how your relationship with God is creating that sort of havoc in your life? Because the servant brings us to a place where that fundamental relationship gets reconciled. And other relationships begin to get into place here. Thirdly, the satisfaction of a life that isn't conquered by death. You see that the end for the servant here is not death. He conquers death. He rises. And it has this language of spoils. You know, death usually keeps its spoils, right? You know the old phrase, you can't take it with you. You won't take it with you because death will take it. And death will keep it. But not for the servant.
The servant raises from the dead, and he has the spoils, and therefore his people will raise from the dead. This is why the Apostle Paul, who was beaten all the time, who was living with his death all the time, could say, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where is it?" Because he knew the resurrected one. He knew the resurrected man. And so the spoils of life, the best of life, he would taste after death. Only the servant can give you and I that. In fact, the whole picture in the book of Revelation is the servant coming and healing the world and bringing it to a place of prosperity and fruitfulness. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. But why does he do it to close? Why does he do it? And to me, this is probably the most astonishing thing about the passage. To read Isaiah 53 as the sad and fateful tale of the death of the Son of God would be to totally misread the thing. Because Isaiah tells us two things. He tells us, number one, that God was not caught off guard by this. In fact, he says that the servant was smitten. That means that God was using that circumstances to accomplish his purpose. That God was in full control. He was hijacking the evil to do what he wanted to do. God wasn't held off guard by it. Caught off guard, rather. Nor did he do it begrudgingly and with anger, you know, like a stingy person trying to take out one little nickel, like a Scrooge God. He didn't do it like that. Listen, God doesn't do anything that he doesn't really want to do. That's one of the prerogatives of being God. He doesn't have to do anything that he doesn't really want to do. God really wanted to give his son for you. Isaiah says it was for his pleasure that he crushed his son. I don't understand that. It was for his pleasure that he would give his son for you and me. It was his delight to hand over his most precious. Don't ever believe that God doesn't delight in forgiving your sins. That he doesn't delight in receiving you home. That he doesn't delight showering you with his righteousness so he can look at you and go, "Isn't she beautiful in my eyes? Isn't he beautiful?" Don't ever believe the opposite. Nor was the Son of Man, the servant, caught in this web of events that he couldn't get out of. Isaiah tells us that he did everything out of full knowledge, with full understanding. He acted out of knowledge. It may be an animal that goes unwittingly to the slaughter. He knew he was going to the slaughter, and yet he says nothing. Because it was the servant's will and desire, voluntarily. Someone has said that only a consenting will can atone for a rebellious will. That's right. Only a consenting will can atone for a rebellious will. And this is what the servant does. The outcome isn't neglect, or rather, the outcome isn't regret. Just as you wouldn't believe God the Father was holding back his son, don't ever believe that Jesus was forced into something, that Jesus didn't want to willingly give himself, and don't ever believe for a moment that Jesus regrets laying down his life for the people that put their faith in him. Don't ever believe that. Because God was fully in control. He was completely satisfied. Jesus was completely satisfied. And we're told in the Bible that he is a holy discontent. He will not be totally content till every person that he has ever won and bought is right with him. Until they're right with him. And he's with them forever. And they will live and dwell forever. This is the satisfaction of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit giving the servant of the Lord for you. I so pray that you would know that, that you would know the grace of God that comes through the servant, and that you would know that Jesus died for you. Let's pray. We thank you for this passage, God. We thank you for what you wrote hundreds of years before Jesus came and how he fulfilled it. We pray that you would move upon our hearts right now to make the connection, that we would no longer stand outside of you and miss the grace that you offer today. In Christ's name, amen.